Today, continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke, appreciated the break last week to hear from Brother Keith Tomes from the Gideons and just to be a blessing to him. And I know he was a blessing to me. I trust it was the same for you as well. But this morning, we are jumping back into our study on the Gospel of Luke, and we are in chapter 5, and we've called this section from chapter 5 and 6, Into a New Work. This is a passage at this early on in Jesus' ministry where he's in the region of Galilee. And what we see so many times in these situations that arrive is that Jesus is shaking the status quo of Israel. He's challenging their traditions. He's challenging a lot of their formalism or the self-righteousness that the Jews had stumbled into when they were brought into their own system of works. Last time that we were here, we looked at this passage where Jesus was confronting one of the larger religious and cultural stigmas of the day when he touched both physically and spiritually the leper. And he touched the one that was deemed untouchable. And next week, he's going to go back out into the people and call into his numbers, even into his innermost grouping, one of the lowest classes or the lowest professions that society was considering at that time, even a tax collector, a publican, and not just calling him into forgiveness, but calling him into his inner grouping of disciples. But today we deal with the heart of the issue that has plagued man since the beginning of time, post the fall, the problem of sin. And that will lead us into questions around who this Jesus is, who this Jesus thinks he is, because he makes claims here that almost sound as if he thinks that he's God. Is that the case? As we look in this passage today, we're going to see, just walk through the narrative and trust that the Lord will touch us. First, we're going to look at the individuals who are included in here, the characters, and then we'll see Jesus' claim and how he confirms it as well. So let's start by looking at these characters or the unnamed individuals that we see in this story, starting with the adversaries and then turning to the faithful. We see in verse 17, let's jump right in. It came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by. Now the Pharisees are, we just pause there. We understand the Pharisees, I throw that name out, and if you've been in any church for any length of time, you're like, oh yeah, I've heard of the Pharisees. But frankly, this is the first time that that title has appeared in our study on the Gospel of Luke. So let's take just a couple of moments to talk about who the Pharisees are and why they're going to keep showing their head up over and over again through Jesus' active ministry. So who are the Pharisees? We understand they were one of the primary groups within Judaism, one of the primary sects of Judaism. There were the Sadducees, there were the Pharisees, there were the Zealots, and there were the Essenes. The only two that we really see frequently in the Gospels are the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Sadducees, you know the phrase, if you've heard it, if you haven't, here you go, ready. The Sadducees are sad, you see. And why are the Sadducees sad? Because they don't believe in anything supernatural at all, namely the resurrection from the dead. And we see that come up multiple times through the Gospels, but they were the elitists. They were largely priests. They were oftentimes wealthy. And in terms of the ruling of Judaism, of Israel, they were the majority of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of Judaism. And they made up the majority of it. And so they are some people that we see from time to time in the Gospels. And then the Zealots were just political revolutionaries. The Essenes were, I guess you would consider them maybe the precursors to the monks. They were ascetics. They tried to live primarily by fasting and prayer, and they just separated themselves from society. We don't see them mentioned at all in the Gospel narratives. And then we have the Pharisees. Pharisees are those that Jesus may most frequently clash with over and over again in the Gospels. And the word Pharisee actually comes from the idea to separate yourself. And that was what the Pharisees tried to do. And that in itself isn't a bad thing. God said, be ye holy as I am holy, which means be separate. Come out from among them. Separate yourselves from the people. And this is what the Pharisees did. They were defined by their zeal. They were zealous. They were enthusiastic for two things. They were enthusiastic for the law. Hey, that's not necessarily a bad thing. They were zealous for God's law, his word, and also applying that law. But then they were zealous for something else, which is where they fell off the track. That second thing that they were zealous for was the traditions of man, was there the commandments of man. And that is what Jesus time and again comes against them for. There's certainly hypocrisy that he lays on their shoulders as them being responsible for as well, but namely, it's this emphasis on their own traditions that Jesus has a problem with. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus says, How be it in vain do they worship me? They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, not the commandments of God. He says they teach the commandments of men. He says they lay aside the commandment of God. And you hold to the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. And so the Pharisees were these people zealous for the law, yes, but also for the commandments of men. And we also learn just through history and through Josephus that it was actually a much, much smaller group than the Sadducees. Around the time of Herod the Great, there were only maybe 6,000 Pharisees in all of Israel at that time, all the millions of people who lived there. At this point, there was a very small number. And yet, even as the minority class within the Sanhedrin and within the leadership, they carried a lot of clout, I guess you would say, with the common people. Because while the Sadducees were elitists and they were wealthy and they came from the upper echelon of society, that wasn't always the case with the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't have to be wealthy. It was just someone who was going to be devoted entirely to the study of the law. And so we see them holding a great sway with the common people throughout the Gospels. It's just interesting to note that if we fast forward from the gospel time to today, much of what you see in Israel today and within modern day Judaism is defined by the Pharisees. They're the grouping that has caused Judaism to look as it does today. Not long after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that the temple was destroyed and the sacrificial system was done away with. Well, that did away with the Sadducees. They were largely priests. And so we don't see any priests in Judaism today. And the Zealots, they were squashed in a rebellion around 130 AD. And the Essenes, we never really had good sight of them anyway. They were hiding in a cave somewhere. And so we didn't get much information on them. But the Pharisees, they grew and they developed. And their emphasis on the commandments of men grew as well. And so Judaism started to develop this. And if you've heard any of these phrases, you may have heard of the Mishnah, which is one of the modern books that was compiled in 200 AD by the Pharisees. And all it is it's a compilation of the teachings of man. It's the written compilation of their oral laws, of their rituals, and their traditions. Teachings of man. And then from that, again, you may have heard of the Talmud. The Talmud is the Mishnah combined with additional commentaries on those commandments of men and on those traditions. It's all based on the tradition rather than the word of God. And that's what we see largely in Judaism today. If you talk to any Jewish individual who's serious about their faith, they reference the Mishnah and they reference the Talmud. And largely, those are what they look to outside of the Torah or the Old Testament. And so this is our Pharisees. We're going to see Jesus clash with them time and again throughout the gospel narratives. There are other groups that he clashes with as well. And another one is in this passage also. It says, there were the Pharisees and there was also someone else. These are the doctors of the law. You say, well, I'm not really familiar with that phrase. But actually, we've heard it already in the Gospel of Luke. We heard it when the Lord Jesus, as a young man, not yet actually identified as a man, returned on that Passover and left behind the grouping when his family was leaving after Passover, and he stayed behind in Jerusalem, and he went back into the temple, and he said, well, didn't you know I would be in my Father's house? When he was there, he was gathering with the doctors of the law. Who are the doctors of the law? Well, if we call them by their more common name, you would recognize them as the scribes. The doctors of the law are the scribes. And so what do the scribes do? Well, they study the law. They focus on the law. Everything is pertaining to the scriptures. They study the law. They transcribe the law. They comment on the law. They teach the law. That sounds good, doesn't it? It should be that if their emphasis is on the law, then they should know the law and the prophets, and they should be able to identify the Lord Jesus when he came. But unfortunately, they didn't do that. In fact, it's the contrasting. We so often see Jesus contrasted with the scribes of the day, especially his teaching. A very common refrain we see in the scriptures is referenced in the Sermon on the Mount or in the Gospel of Mark. It says that the people were astonished at Jesus' doctrine because he taught as one that had authority, not like the scribes. He's contrasted with the scribes. The scribes had this knowledge, but they had no power to bring it about. But Jesus had power behind his teaching. And nonetheless, the scribes were identified as not only knowing the law, but they did their best to follow it as well. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, "I say unto you, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." But as I've already said, unfortunately, they didn't identify Jesus. They should have known. But one of the most grievous things is that when we look at the crucifixion and the passion of Jesus, one of the groups that's primarily identified with moving those events forward is the scribes. We see them as plotting for Jesus' death. In Luke 22, it says the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him because they feared the people. They were a political group. They wanted to stay in favor with the populace instead of staying in favor with God. So they plotted him. They were in the arrest of Jesus as well. It says that the scribes and the elders were there with Caiaphas when they arrested Jesus and brought him under cover of night to be tried. And then they were also involved in bringing him over to Pilate to deliver him over to the Romans. They were involved every step of the way. And we see them here, even at the start of Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 5. The question is why are they there? And I think we see it pretty early on in the passage as well. It says, it came to pass on a certain day that what was Jesus doing? He was teaching. He was a teacher? Well, he wasn't a scribe. He was stepping right into their realm of authority, right into their position. Jesus' fame had at this point grown so substantially that where are these scribes and these Pharisees from? Are they just from Galilee? No, they're from all of Israel. Every town of Galilee, Judea, that southern hill country in between Galilee and Jerusalem, and Jerusalem, they were from all of Israel. And they had come to see what this Jesus was doing. Now, if you remember, we've said a couple of times now that even though this is early on in Jesus' ministry, we had the first five chapters of John that Jesus has already been all around Israel. And he caused a little bit of a stir in some of those earlier chapters. And one of the first chapters, in John chapter 2, he goes down to Jerusalem at Passover, and he sees some things he doesn't like in the temple. And he causes quite a stir there when he makes a scourge of cords, drives them who are in the temple out of the temple, and makes the claim then, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And he's making waves, I guess you would say, in Jerusalem, even early on. And now, we don't know exactly why they're here in Luke chapter 5, but we can make a few guesses in that white space. We can assume, well, there's a little bit of a concern on their behalf. Who is Jesus? Who is this man that would dare to come to Jerusalem on the Passover and throw everything around and just wreak havoc in that place because he didn't see things that appeased him? And now they're hearing claims of him in the Galilean region where demons are being cast out, healings are happening. There's this power behind his teaching. What is going on? Who is he? I think you could say they're fairly concerned. Is this a friend or is this a foe? Is this a prophet or is he a lunatic? Is this even possibly the Messiah? Or is this a man that's possessed by a demon? They were here to know who is this Jesus, and Jesus was going to be faithful to tell them. He's going to see in just a couple of verses exactly who Jesus claims to be. So this is one side of the individuals. We have the adversaries, but we also see the faithful. Oh, how I love these faithful. We see them in verses 18 and 19. They start off in verse 18. "Behold, men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before them." On the contrary side here, we see the faithful. We see this man taken with palsy. What does that mean? It means he was paralyzed. That's what we understand, is that he was entirely paralyzed. He was being carried about on a bed or on a litter. They call it a couch sometimes. Basically, just picture any type of cot, that type of thing that they might move someone into an ambulance on, that type of image. Just something to wheel him around, to carry him around on so that he could get from point A to point B. And how long was he this way? We don't know. We don't know anything about him. But we know this is his identity now. He is completely at the mercy of the people around him. There's a strong comparison here between him and the lepers that we saw just a couple of weeks ago. These individuals that when they received that title of deemed to be leprous, their life was over. It was going to be completely different from this time going forward. They were going to be removed from society. They weren't going to be able to worship with the Jews. There were so many things that were going to change with them. They were going to be outcast, rejected. Those lepers were forced into seclusion by the law. It was done for the well-being of the nation, as we remember. But here is another man on the outskirts, fully reliant on others to get him from point A to B, to feed him, to care for him. And he's even moved from place to place. He can't even do that on his own. But he's carried about by his friends. And you know, the friends, if there's any star of this story outside of Jesus, these friends are phenomenal. They're just phenomenal individuals. They're not even called friends, they're just called men. But we see their friendship at the end of verse 18. It just says that they sought means to bring him in, to lay him before him. Remember what the situation looks like. That Jesus, as we've seen in prior passages, that his fame had grown so tremendously. If you remember what happened after he healed that leper a couple of weeks ago, that after he healed the leper, instead of going to the priests and telling them what happened, he went to the countryside. He told everybody so that the whole countryside comes in and Jesus can't even move. He can't get around. He can't move from city to city, as was his desire, to be able to preach the good news. And this is the environment that these friends are trying somehow to carry their friend on this bed in to see Jesus. I mean, there was no chance for them to get in to see Jesus, let alone for them to try to carry this couch in. And yet, they were faithful. They were going to try to do so. We have so many good passages about friends. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loveth at all times. A brother is born for adversity. These friends loved at all times. They were going to do what was best for this crippled friend of theirs, even though they had no way to do it. They had no way to get him where they needed to be. They couldn't even get up to Jesus. How are they going to get him there? They were going to find a way. Ecclesiastes 4:9 reminds us that two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. If they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth. He hath not another to help him up. This crippled man taken with palsy had good friends. And they were going to bring him even to Jesus. We see their friendship there in verse 18. We also see their fervency in verse 19. When they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and they let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. These friends were determined. You say there's no way to get there? They said, we're going to find a way. It doesn't matter what we have to tear down to get you to Jesus. We are getting you to Jesus. So what do? They climb on the roof of the building and they literally dig a hole out of the roof. They just cut open the roof. They dig out the clay that would have typically been there to make up the roof. And somehow, that alone is amazing. But then somehow they take their friend who's on this couch and squeeze him down in this hole where he doesn't fall off the couch. I mean, it's almost a miracle that they even did this. They get him there and they bring him in and they get him down before Jesus. They get him before Jesus. Proverbs 18:24, again, a man that has friends must show himself friendly, but there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. These friends were just astounding. And they were fervent. They were going to find a way. They were going to make a way to get their friend there. But maybe the best thing about them is not only their friendship, not only their fervency, but it's their faith. Their faith. They knew there was no hope for their friend, for the man taken with palsy, outside of Jesus. Jesus was the one that had the answer. And you know what? Jesus recognizes that. Jesus sees their faith. We see it at the start of verse 20. What does Jesus see? Does he see the man taken with palsy and his faith? Is that what he says? I see your faith. No, he says he saw their faith. He understood that this was a corporate challenge that they were in on. They were in it together. And he saw all of their faith. And he understands that if these men had not taken upon themselves to bring this broken person to Jesus, there was no hope for him. But they had faith. They had the faith. Without the faithfulness of these friends, he never would have been brought before Jesus. He'd still be broken in the dirt and still be broken in his sin. And that's what we see. That's what Jesus claims when he sees all of this. In verse 20, what does he say? He doesn't heal the man physically first. There's something to note in that. Jesus knows what is in the heart of man. He knows what this man wanted more than anything. I take this to mean that this individual, this man taken with palsy, as much as he wanted to be up, as much as he didn't want to have to be carried about by his friends, what he was burdened by more than anything was what the problem that Jesus answered first, was forgiveness for his sins, was the brokenness that he felt as a crippled individual. That's what Jesus said, and he says, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. That was the primary heart need, not palsy, it was pardon. He needed pardon. He needed forgiveness of his sins. When we look at forgiveness, we understand forgiveness is, in the biblical image, it's always costly. And it's personal. It's personal. If someone offends me, say random man named Jim come and offends me, can somebody walk off the street and just forgive Jim for the action that he does? Can he do that? No, it's because it's a personal interaction between Jim and I. We have to work this out somehow. You can't have a random third party to come in and just cast around the term forgiveness. It doesn't make any sense. Who is that third person anyway? They don't know anything. They have no connection in the matter. They're just a random anybody, random nobody. And that's why when we talk about forgiveness, we have to understand that sin and the forgiveness of sin is God's prerogative. It's between him and the sinner. And from the beginning, God has made a way to deal with sin. He's always made it clear, even from the beginning, he had designed how it could be covered, how it could be atoned for, and that payment was always going to be costly. It was always, even from the beginning, connected with the shedding of blood. Leviticus is very clear in Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. It is the blood that's poured out that covers the offense of the guilt. Hebrews 9:22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no remission. That blood is always meant to draw our attention to the costliness of our sin, the heinousness of our sin, but also the substitutionary aspect that something must be paid. And it's expensive. It costs even life itself. It points our minds again to how terrible sin is. That it's not something that can just be shrugged off or cast to the side. But it's weighty. And it's a heavy burden that has to be dealt with. And this has been there from the beginning, even before Leviticus. We saw this even in Eden. Even at the beginning, we understand that at the first sin of mankind, man tried to cover his sin, didn't he? After they took of the tree, what did he do? He covered himself with fig leaves. Covered his guilt, his shame. He tried to put something on so that he didn't feel naked and ashamed. But that wasn't enough. Man's attempts at covering his sins are never going to be enough. What did God do? Well, he shed the first blood. It says Genesis 3:21, Adam and his wife, to Adam and his wife, the Lord made coats of skin. Killed those animals, shedding of their blood in order to cover their guilt. Even from the beginning, it was meant to draw our attention to the need for the shedding of blood, for the sin to be forgiven. Forgiveness is meant to be costly. It's meant to be sober, but it's also meant to be complete. We're meant to understand and to have faith that if we walk in forgiveness God's way, we don't have to think about it anymore. If God says you're forgiven, friend, you're forgiven. You don't need to carry that burden. You don't need to walk with that as a weight on your shoulder. We read in our call to worship today, Psalm 130, talking about both the cost and the completeness of that sin. We said in verse 3, if thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? How can we stand before a holy God if we have sinned? But he goes on, and the psalmist says, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. There is forgiveness in the Lord. And if he has said, I have removed your sins as far as the east is from the west, friends, he's removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. Exodus 34 reminds us that the Lord God is merciful and gracious. He's long-suffering. He's abundant in goodness and truth. He keeps mercy for thousands, forgives iniquity and transgressions, and sins. Every aspect of your sin, every type of sin that you can commit will be forgiven if you walk according to the method that he has set in place for forgiveness. You call on him for forgiveness and you understand that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The action, the impact, the shame and the guilt that come with it can all be done away if we walk according to what he has set before us. He wants us to understand that our sins can be gone, entirely gone. So many passages we look at, Isaiah 38, he said that you have cast all my sins behind your back. They're gone. He doesn't see them anymore, friends. They're gone. Isaiah 43, you will not remember my sins. Isaiah 44, I have blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions, and as a cloud your sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. If God has purchased us with his blood, he has brought us out of the darkness into the light. We are clean in him, and by his forgiveness alone we are clean. Isaiah 1, 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as the wool. Without God's forgiveness, we are doomed. And it's right to feel the weightiness of that. And this is what the world feels when so often they try to compare themselves with those around them and say, well, I seem to be doing better than so-and-so, because they know that if they were judged specifically according to their actions, not in a relativistic sense, but just based on what they have done, they would fall. Man understands there's this burden in his heart that there is a guilt for sin. But if we walk in his forgiveness, we are forgiven. And not just made guiltless, but we are given even the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Prophesied even in the Old Testament, Micah 7:9 tells us, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, and he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Because we know, friends, that he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us. He knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Forgiveness is there. It is available. Jesus has just offered the man's desire to him. Man, your sins are forgiven thee. But of course, that brings us back to the crux of the issue. If forgiveness is personal and it's between God and the sinner, what is Jesus doing? Who has the right to stand in here and say that God is going to forgive your sins? God's forgiveness has to come from God. The Pharisees get that. That's what they say. They respond. And, you know, just pause and say, you know, there's one thing that the cults today don't seem to understand that the Pharisees understood very well. It's that Jesus over and over again claimed to be God. Very explicitly, over and over again, they try to take his life from him because of what he's done, what he's claimed to be. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they reason. They say, who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? How dare this man put himself in the place of God? Because that's exactly what he is doing. When we talk about blasphemy, there's few things that the Jews threw around as an offense and as a something that would carry guilt with it as much as blasphemy. Something to speak against God. This is what caused Stephen his death. You know, there were actually three tiers of blasphemy that the Jews held to. It was speaking against God's laws or his temple, you know, his things, I guess you could say. And then the next level was speaking against God himself. And then the final level was claiming to be God. The Jews saw fit to kill Stephen because he broke the lowest one of those. That's what it says in Acts chapter 6. It said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. They weren't even saying that he was saying anything wrong against God himself, but just against the law. And that was enough for them to find reason to stone him and create the first martyr for the faith. That's the first level. The second tier is speaking against God himself, as is in the Ten Commandments. But that final level is to claim to be God himself. And as we just said, the Jews understood that many times Jesus claimed to be deity. He claimed to be God. John 5:18 is very clear. The Jews therefore sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. They get what Jesus is claiming. They came to this place to find out who this Jesus was. Jesus just told them, I am your Messiah, and I am the sinless Son of God. He confirms it in the final verses of this passage, starting in verse 22. He perceives their thoughts, and he answers them. Jesus knows what's in the heart of a man. Jesus is a man. He knows how man is suffered and tempted. He knows what's in a man, but he's also the Son of God. And in some way, the scriptures tell us that Jesus can perceive even the thoughts of individual men. We see that spoken of in Mark 2, talking about this passage. It said, Jesus perceived in his spirit so that they reasoned within themselves. He knew that there was doubting in them. He knew that this claim was causing turmoil in who they were and what they thought about the Messiah and this man who was claiming to be God. He could see into that. He knew what was going on inside. And because he knew their hearts, he prodded. He kicked the can a little. He wanted to make sure that they understood what he was doing. He didn't just leave it there. They had to understand this claim that he was making. And so he uses this argument of healing the man in order to get them to see the truthfulness of the ability that he had to forgive sins. And that's what he says in verse 23. Whether is it easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? What Jesus does here is something that he uses many times in the Gospels. As he uses a rhetorical argument. He's saying, if this lesser thing is true, how much more the greater thing? This is a common thing he does in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, look at the birds. They don't need a store up for themselves. God just cares for them and he provides for them every day. If God loves the birds who are here today and they're gone tomorrow and they fall in the forest, what, if he cares for them, is he going to care for you? Is he going to provide for you? How much more is he going to provide for you? Or in the same passage, he talks about the flowers of the field. It says, these flowers of the field are arrayed more than Solomon, the richest and man who had accomplished maybe the most material success in the world, arrayed in all of his glory. Jesus says he's nothing compared to what God can do with the flowers of the field. And if God arrays the flowers of the field this way that are here today and gone when the wind pushes over them tomorrow, how much more is he going to care for you? You who have eternity written in your hearts. Jesus uses this argument of the lesser to greater over and over again, and that's what he says here. He says, what is easier to do, to forgive someone or to do the impossible? Forgiveness is difficult, but it's not impossible. And he's going to do the impossible. He's going to do the impossible. We see in this consideration, just a final analogy on that, if again, say you're driving down the road and drive off the road and drive into a neighbor's garden, bust up your car, bust up their garden, destroy all of their heirlooms. Oh man, they're not going to be very happy. We understand there's some burn there. Now the individual comes out. It's your friend, your neighbor. What is easier for them to say? I forgive you. Or for them to go out and replace all of the damage that had been done? Which of those is easier? They say, oh, don't worry about it. It's okay, man. I forgive you. Well, that's a little bit easier. And they're the one whose prerogative it is to pass the forgiveness along. They can do that. But instead, if they're going to try to replace these heirlooms, well, it's called an heirloom for a reason. That might not be so easy to do. The cost of the car repair, cost of everything that's involved in that. It's expensive. It's difficult. But in Jesus' situation here, it's not just difficult. It's impossible. Who's going to heal a man paralyzed? Who's going to heal this man who's been carried about by his four friends and brought into this place? Nobody can do that. But Jesus can do that. And Jesus is going to do it. And he proves it. Verse 24. God alone is the one who's able to do this. He says, that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He says unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thine house. As we so often see in Jesus' miracles, he says go, he says do it, and the man does. Immediately, verse 25, he rises up before them. He took up that whereon he laid, that couch that he was lowered down on from the ceiling, is now under his arms. And he walks out joyfully, praising God, glorifying God, instantaneous healing at the word. God says, Jesus says, be healed, and man is healed. Jesus says, be forgiven. What are we supposed to take at that as well? Jesus is able to forgive because we understand his sacrifice was coming. His blood was going to be shed. He was going to be pouring this out. And in anticipation of that, he had the ability now to offer the forgiveness of sins. We saw in the beginning of this passage in verse 17 that the power of the Lord was present to heal. I see in that, it feels like the beginning of Genesis to me, that the Spirit is just waiting, just hovering over the face of the deep. The Spirit here, the power of the Lord is waiting. He's waiting to show his power. And at the right time, he does. To very clearly teach these individuals that Jesus has the power. He has the authority and he has the willingness. Don't miss that. The willingness to forgive sins. Man rises, picks up his bed. The power of the Lord accomplishes his purposes. And we see in that final verse, in verse 26, the response is amazement. Glory to God. They were amazed. They glorified God. They were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. There's a lot of things that we could talk about from this passage of what we walk out of here understanding, but three things that the Lord is laid for me to share with you is just asking the question, how bad do we want to see Jesus face to face? How bad do we want to be with him? How bad do we want to be spending our time with him? Consider the friends and the fervency. What did they do? They climbed up on the roof and they carved out a roof to get their friend down before Jesus. Friends, they carved out a roof to be with Jesus. What are we doing to be with Jesus? What are we doing to be in our Bibles? How are we carving out time to be with him, to hear from him, to be meditating on his word, to be pouring into the word of truth? Do we really want to be with him? Because the truth of the matter is, we make time for the things that are valuable to us. As painful as that is to hear, and I'm stepping on my own toes with that one, we make time for that which is important to us. Are we carving out time for Jesus? How much do we want to be with him? These friends showed their fervency. Are we showing ours? The other application is also dealing with these friends, is we note again that the friends are the active cause that brought the man with palsy to Jesus. If they were not there, if they did not bring him in, that man would have been dead in his sins and in the dirt unless Jesus had walked by. The application is we are those friends. Are we bringing our friends to Jesus? Or are we bringing Jesus to them? Either way, I think Jesus would be pleased. But we understand that is our call to be the role of these four individuals, or however many there were. It is our call to be bringing others to hear of what Jesus has done. It's our call to be the testimony, to testify to what he has done, to simply be a witness for what he has done in our lives. Are we doing that? We may be the only gospel that these individuals ever hear if we're willing to share what he has done for us. We need to be found faithful in that if we're going to be found faithful at all. It's the fervency of the friends. And then also the end of the point is how this passage ends, is that they were amazed and they glorified God and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. They glorified God. We understand, I'm sure that was the palsy. I'm sure that was the friends. The question is, how much is all? How much were all amazed? Were all of those scribes and those Pharisees, did they all come to Jesus, as we would say in this story? Did they all accept him? Or did they just glorify God? And were they filled with some level of wonder? They say, we have seen strange things today. It's an interesting phrase. Doesn't necessarily, to me, invoke a lot of confidence about their spiritual status. We understand that that level of wonder is meant to push us over the edge into belief. But so many times in Jesus' ministry, there were those who saw the miracles. They saw the impossible done, and they were filled with fear. And they wondered, and they said, something terrible, something awesome, something beyond our understanding has just happened. And then they turned away, and they went about their daily life. It didn't evoke a change. It didn't bring them to that decision moment of saying, I need to follow after this man who can raise the dead, who can raise up the paralyzed, who can give hearing back to the deaf and sight to the blind. They don't get to that point. We see in John 12:37, it said that all he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Friends, may that not be so true of us today or any point in our life. If we feel the Spirit urging and moving, we find ourselves in a position of fear and wonder and awe and reverence at what God is doing, don't walk out those doors without acting on that. God is speaking to you through your Spirit and through His Spirit, and He's calling you to a moment of decision. He's calling you to an action to say, I understand that there's a burden on my heart, that God is calling me to something. That something could be different for each and every one of us, but we do understand that that burden starts with the call for salvation. It starts for the understanding of our sin. And here today we see so many times the instruction of forgiveness. Jesus offers forgiveness. In the natural, every one of us is guilty. Every one of us has no legs to stand on before a righteous and a holy God. Have we called on Him for salvation? He is standing there with open arms, ready to forgive if we would but call on Him. Simply to say, Jesus, I admit I am a sinner, but I believe that You have made the way to forgiveness available, and You have done it by laying down Your life on the cross of Calvary. It is through Your blood and through Your sacrifice that it's here for us. And that to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and say, Jesus, I am a sinner. Would You but help me? I trust that my salvation is not possible in and of myself if You don't step into time. If You don't step into my life and save me, there is no hope. That is a starting point, friends. Jesus might be calling you into that today. We understand there's other points in our life as well that He calls us into further steps of decision for Him and discipleship for Him and other things that He wants us to do. And we need to be as equally led by the Spirit in those moments as we did at the start. We never reach a point that we walk on our own 2 feet. We're always called to be led by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit. My final exhortation, I guess I'll just give you the verse, is a reminder of what Jesus said, or what the Spirit said, excuse me, in Isaiah chapter 1, where He said in verse 18, He said, come now, let us reason together. Are you willing to reason with the Lord? Reasoning with the Lord doesn't mean that we put our will forward, that we put our knowledge and our intellect forward. It means that we're willing to submit our will to His. We're willing to say, Jesus, You know best. When we confess what He has said, it means that we agree that what He said is true, is what we need to hear. He says, come now, let us reason together. And though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. May it be in each of our lives today. Heavenly Father, we pause now from this teaching and this time in Your Word. In the silence, Lord, I just ask that You would speak to hearts today. Through the power of the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit that is in us if we have called on You and is waiting to come in if we have not. You're standing there and there may be doors that You are knocking on, You are asking to come into, Lord. And I ask if there are those who are on the threshold today that are wondering if You are asking and if You are knocking, Lord, make it so clear to them that they need You every hour that without you, every man is doomed to destruction. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment, where if we have not called on you for salvation, we will be judged by our works. We will stand before your throne, and you will look through the books of our life and see if we have obtained righteousness on our own. Perfect righteousness. Have we done it? And as we look in our hearts, we understand, every one of us, we have fallen so far short. It's not even a question to be considered. That where we put ourselves next to your standard is so far. But you have made a way by coming and dying in our place. The Lord Jesus took our sin on himself and bore the wrath and the judgment and the condemnation for that sin on the cross of Calvary, simply as a gift to demonstrate the love of God to the world, that if we but called on you for salvation, we could receive that forgiveness. It's there. It's open and it's ready for us. Lord, I just ask that if there's any here who have not called on you yet, you would call them today and they would respond with a brokenness of heart. You would speak to them in a powerful way, understanding that as they call on you for salvation, Lord, give them freedom. Freedom from the entanglements of sin. Freedom from the thoughts of guilt and shame that may have plagued their life before, Lord. Instead, help them to see the freedom that they have in you. And help them to rejoice as your Spirit comes and dwells within them, giving them the promise and the down payment of eternal life to come. We'll give you the glory for all that you're going to do, Lord. And we pray for the remainder of us as well. Those who have been walking with you for any length of time, if it's not days or months or years or decades, you're always pulling us on to the next level of glory. There's always, as even has been shared this morning, there's always things that you draw to our attention that you call us to lay aside. And they might not even be bad things. They might just be hobbies. Might just simply be something that you are getting us to see is taking too much time. You would rather us use that time in another way. And as you've already impressed, that are we carving out that time to be with you? I ask that you would speak to our hearts today here, Lord, and you would draw us ever closer to your side. We would see you as the one who is fairer than 10,000. There is nothing on this world that compares to spending time in your presence, that to fellowshipping with you in your word, that as we do so, as we carve out that time, you will speak to us. There will be sweet communion. We will grow thereby. We will be drawn closer to your side. We will understand that the things of this life will grow dim. And the things that pull after our heart from this world, that glitters with the gold of this world, we'll see it for the fool's gold that it is. Give us eyes to see spiritual truths today. And give us boldness. Help every one of us to be those friends who are going out and with joy and with power declaring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not every one of us is called to be a preacher, but every one of us is certainly called to share the hope that is in us with joy. Help us to do so, Lord. And we'll give you the praise for all that you're going to do with this study. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.